Good morning. You know, it seems like we've got a pretty good crowd this morning. You know, it really is good. I think there's a sense of desperation on the part of so many of us that I'm hearing it more and more, and you probably are too. And just the need to get together and to be able to have fellowship with one another. And I was talking with someone just the other day, Don Lundgren, on the telephone, and we were talking about this very thing because they're experiencing it down there in the Amherst area in Northampton. And so there is a real need. And we continue to pray for an end to the pandemic. We hear reports and about a vaccine. They're hoping for approval within a few weeks, and I'm hoping for that approval too. I don't know if I told any of you or not, I actually volunteered to be a part of a clinical trial that if they needed someone to be a guinea pig for the vaccine, I was willing to roll up my sleeve. Charlene wasn't so inclined to do the same thing, but I decided that I would be more than happy to help facilitate that process. But apparently they didn't need me. They've gotten apparently enough of the volunteers that they were looking for, at least in my however they categorize people, age, ethnic background, and all of that type of stuff too. So, but here we are, and they're talking about possibly within a month or early December, who knows, but getting approval, actual approval for one or two of the vaccines and starting to get it out by the first of the year. But for most of us, it will take until probably springtime before we actually have access to the vaccine. That said, it's good to see all of you here this morning and those of you who are worshiping online as well. I know there's a number of folks with us on Zoom. But our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews. Once again, I'll be reading chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. For even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called a holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to turn our attention to these things that we have before us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand the details of this text of scripture. But even more importantly, Father, help us to see how this passage of scripture applies to us. And we would ask, O God, as always, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a little over a year ago, actually in April of 2019, we probably saw in the news on our televisions or on the internet or certainly read in the newspaper about the big fire there in Paris, the Cathedral of Notre Dame. had caught on fire. Apparently, they were doing some construction work on it and some restoration work. And one of the workmen, we're not quite sure exactly what happened, but it had sparked a fire unbeknownst to him. And sometime during the course of the evening, the flames had taken off. And an old building like that, it got into the rafters and it burned through the roof and did a significant amount of damage. They were concerned about one of the, I think it was the North Tower or something, actually collapsing into the sanctuary. And I think they lost the big pipe organ, all of that type of stuff. But whether people are Catholic or not, they couldn't imagine the idea of Paris without it. I've never seen it. I think Ian has seen it, and Charlene and her mom have both seen, I believe they've all been to Paris, and have seen the Cathedral of Notre Dame. But the fact of the matter is of course, it's a landmark and has defined the Paris skyline since the 15th century. Donations have come in from all around the world. I think there were some very major donations by some wealthy individuals or businesses that have contributed. And it's going to take a long time and millions of dollars to rebuild. Now, we don't have such a thing here, of course, on the end of William Street or in Pittsfield. Although just the other day, we had a car that stopped out here in the parking lot, and a young lady had gotten out. I think there was a young fella sitting behind the steering wheel, and she was taking pictures of our steeple against the backdrop of all of the fall foliage. And it was a very pretty sight. And I've had a number of people that have commented. I know Betty was talking about it the other day, the fall foliage and the steeple and things like that. But we don't have quite the same building. But the author of Hebrews, of course, takes us back to the days of Moses. We started an adult Sunday school class on the book of Exodus, and it's from that text of scripture, from the book of Exodus. We're not there yet, but we begin to read about some of these details. But prior to that, we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, which is right after the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they had camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, and God communicates to them even before giving them the Ten Commandments. In chapter 20, we read in chapter 19 that God is the one who had brought them out on eagle's wings, as we read, and challenges them, "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what this means, of course, is that the people of Israel were to be a worshiping community. They were to worship the Lord. And so we read right at the beginning there of the 20th chapter that, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." How we are to worship God. And that was part and parcel, or if you will, at the very heart of what it meant for them to be God's covenant people, that covenant relationship that we have talked about a number of times as we've been reflecting on the book of Hebrews, that unique relationship that God had established with his people, and that includes us. And worship, of course, is central to that covenant. The people of Israel had humble beginnings, and this morning we reflected back on the fact that it started with God's call of Abram while he was still living in the land of Mesopotamia, and God was calling him out of a land of idolatry, out of a context of idolatry, and sending him to the promised land, and gave him the promise that out of his seed would come a great nation, despite the fact that he was already elderly and his wife was elderly, and that they would become a great nation, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through his seed. Abraham never lived to see the day. His son Isaac never lived to see the day. Jacob, of course, out of him came the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were by no means a great nation. And then they had, of course, that over 400-year span of time in which they lived in Egypt and ended up working as slaves of the Egyptian people and the Egyptian pharaohs. And it was during that period of time that they grew from the status of being just an extended family to the size of a small nation. But here they were slaves. And God took them out of their bondage, took them out of Egypt, and was bringing them back to that promised land, the land that he had promised them. And they were humble beginnings. And so it was here that we find that after God had parted the waters of the Red Sea, they were camped at the base of Mount Sinai, that God gave them first his commandment, the law, the Ten Commandments, and then he gave them the plans for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, as you well know, and we'll be looking into this in more detail in our adult Sunday school class, was nothing more than an elaborate tent there that they put together at the base of Mount Sinai. It wasn't until a half a millennium later, 500 years later, that they would take that same design, that same plan, and build it in stone there in the middle in the capital of their nation, in the city of Jerusalem. And yet the layout was the same. And the author of Hebrews, as we have seen in this text of scripture in Hebrews chapter 9, goes into great detail telling us about the structure and telling us even about the placement of the furniture. But when we read this, we realize that it's not just a lesson in architecture. But of course, the book of Hebrews is about Jesus Christ, and it's about the gospel, and it points us to the gospel. And so this is where we want to go this morning as we reflect on this today. And so my two points this morning are simply of cloth and stone, reflecting back on the tabernacle and eventually the temple and the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. And then my second point is parables. That is, that there's a story contained here, a story contained here. And so I title it Parables. Now, of course, you read in these verses where the author of Hebrews says, "For a tent was prepared." He's speaking about the tabernacle, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, and it's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered under all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, even down to the details of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he goes on to talk about the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he says that of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But of course, he's sending us back to the book of Exodus. Now, you've probably gathered that I like those kinds of details. Some people, they just kind of skirt over them and they don't pay much attention to them. But I'm the same way with maps. If I have a study Bible and I'm reading something that talks about a journey or traveling or different locations, I go back to my maps, and I'm the same way with a Rand McNally. Charlene will see me sitting there with a Rand McNally open on my lap and looking at different states or different routes and stuff, and she'll say, "Going someplace?" And well, not right now, but I still like to look at maps. And I'm the same way when it comes, because some of our study Bibles, and you may have a study Bible there, if you go back to the book of Exodus or you go back to Second Chronicles, you will find, of course, perhaps some diagrams there of the tabernacle in Exodus or the temple in Second Chronicles. And you will see those things down on the bottom of your page. And if you study them and look at them in detail. But we have those specific details, of course, if we go back, starting in the 26th chapter of the book of Exodus. We read there that God, this is part of the command that God gave to Moses. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, how many times have I said the Hebrew name is Mishkan, which comes from the verb shakan, which means to dwell. And it means that it's God's dwelling place, the place where God lives, God's abode. I say that because really it's only symbolic, and they knew that too, because the whole earth, no temple, no human building built by human hands could contain God in his immensity and his glory. But it represented something very unique and very significant. And so here we are. You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple scarlet yarns, and you shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. And the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and 5 curtains shall be coupled together on one side, and so forth and so on. And then he goes on a little bit later, and he spells out the details of all of the furniture that was to be housed there in the tabernacle as well. It gives the exact dimensions of the 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. And if a cubit is 18 inches, then you're talking about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, bigger than our church here. This church here is about approximately 75 feet from the very back wall up to here, and it's about 35 feet wide. So the tabernacle was to be bigger than that. But that, of course, includes the outer courtyard. But here we have all these details. And the thing is that if we were to build something, if we were to build a house or an addition on our house or something like that, we would have to sit down and draw up a set of plans. And we would take those plans up to the building inspector, and we would give them to the building inspector, and they would call sometime later and say, your plans are ready. Come up and get your building permit, and you can use this and begin your project. And so here it is. In this case, God is the one who gives the plans. And the author of Hebrews points this out, doesn't he? For example, in the 8th chapter that we have seen previously, where the author of Hebrews calls attention to this fact, he says that, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And so we have the specific details. Of course, the plans include the outer courtyard, which was open air. It was just walled off with this tent material that went around the whole perimeter, all four sides, the length and the breadth of the tabernacle structure as a whole. And then on the inside, you had a smaller section, which was covered. It had had a roof over it made out of fabric and skins. And you had all of these particular details. And that was divided into two parts. The larger section in the front was called the holy place. And the part that was partitioned off by a thick curtain was called the most holy place, or as we have sometimes heard, the holy of holies. And the placement of the furniture on the outside, the dimensions of the altar of sacrifice and how it was to be designed with a horn on each corner and all of those types of things, and a grate that would serve for the ashes of the burnt offerings to fall through, and then a bronze laver, of course, all of those types of things. And the sacrifice was for all offering putting the offerings on, burning the offerings, and the bronze laver was for the priest to wash in, the ceremonial washing. And on the inside of the tabernacle, of course, was a lampstand, because it would be dark in there. And they didn't have an LED lamp, battery-powered lamp, that they could turn on so they could see what they were doing inside. Otherwise, it would be completely dark. And they had a lampstand with these seven cups in the lampstand. And so with a wick in each one of them, and they from where they would receive the light for the inside. And then they had a small table that would have been somewhat smaller than this particular table here. And the bread of the presence, or the showbread, would be placed on that. And it wasn't like standard loaves, like a loaf of Wonder Bread or Pepperidge Farm that would be lined up on it, but rather like thick pancakes, maybe as big or a little bigger than a dinner plate. And there would be 12 loaves of bread stacked up. I like to vision it as two stacks, six and six, side by side on the table. And they were there for a particular reason. They were there so that the priest could eat the bread, but it was symbolic of something else. And then there was a little table, a table in which an incense burner was placed, and they would place the incense. And when you read, for example, in Exodus, it was just outside the curtain. For some reason, it seems that the author of Hebrews, at least it appears that he's saying that it was inside, but many commentators say, no, it was actually on the outside, like we read in Exodus. It's the wording, which I won't go into at this point in time, but just outside the curtain. And the priest would put the incense in there, and that represented, it was a pleasing aroma to God and represented the prayers of the priests and the people. And then on the inside, the most holy place of all, the inside is like a steamer trunk. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark, it was overlaid with pure gold. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. What were the things that you found inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there was the tablets of stone upon which God had written the law, the Ten Commandments. There was also a jar of manna that they had gathered up and put in this urn, and they placed that inside the Ark of the Covenant there. And then the last thing, of course, was the high priest Aaron's walking stick, which had come from an almond tree and which God had caused to bud miraculously to give a testimony of God's calling of Aaron as the high priest and his role as the high priest. And all of these, of course, were meant to serve as a testimony that God was there and God was active in the midst of his people. And even the artwork, the artistry, we tend to think, make light of that. But when you read through that, you realize that even the things that are the designs that were woven into the lampstand or the designs that were incorporated into the curtains that made up the ark, the tabernacle itself, called attention to the fact that God, it represented heaven, but it also had this garden imagery that represented the Garden of Eden. And so you have all of these different things that are there. And as we have seen, that they were to make it according to the pattern that God had given them in exact detail. But we have to ask the question, why? Why? Why did God give these things? What was it all there for? What did it say to the people of Israel? Now remember, what it meant for them to be the covenant people of God is that they were a worshiping people. That was at the heart of who they were to be. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. And they were to worship God and worship him alone. And so it testified to them that God is God, that God is a transcendent and glorious God, the one who sits above, as Isaiah would say, above the circle of the earth. But that God is also a holy God. And because we are descendants of Adam and Eve, we are not a holy people. And we cannot go willy-nilly as we would choose, anytime we chose into the presence of God and just presume upon God's grace in and of ourselves. And yet the fact of the matter is that God was there. And so it testified first to God's transcendent character, but it also testified to the fact that not only is God immense and greater than the universe, but God is also here, there, in the midst of his people. But it was in the midst of the camp there at the base of Mount Sinai, or in the midst of the nation there in the capital city of Jerusalem, that God was their God and had chosen to come and reside with them and be their people. And that God was making provision for them through this mechanism for them and us to draw near to God. Of cloth and stone. But that leads us to our second point and what I have called parables. That is, that they tell us something specific, which we have already begun to hint at. As you well know, of course, our Lord Jesus told a lot of stories. He told a lot of parables, didn't he? He used everyday illustrations to communicate a deeper message to us. He spoke in a language that we could understand, that the people of his day. He spoke about the Good Samaritan. He used that as a story to challenge the Pharisees. He spoke about the prodigal son, and he used that story to challenge the Pharisees. He spoke about, gave the parable of the seeds and the different soil, the four different soils, and he used that as a story to communicate, make a message to the disciples, didn't he? Jesus even, on one occasion, used an analogy about the temple itself, because here Jesus had chased some money changers out of the temple, and some people said, what gives you the authority? Who gives you the authority to go in and turn these money tables over and chase the vendors out? Who are you? And Jesus says, tear down this building, and in 3 days, I will build it up again. He wasn't speaking like Ronald Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. But he was making a prediction, wasn't he? And in the same way, the author of Hebrews says that here, this structure tells a story too. We go back again to chapter 5, and there we read those words that they, meaning the priests, serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about typologies in the Bible. And how Melchizedek, who is this mystery man, Melchizedek? Well, his life was a story. It was meant to symbolize something. It directs our attention to something bigger and more important, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so that is exactly what we have. And so the author of Hebrews goes on and says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, but he once a year and not without taking blood. He's making reference, of course, to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the sacrifices that the priest and the high priest would offer, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You go back and you realize that he would go in twice, one with a basin of blood, first for his own sin, and then come back out, and blood would be offered again, and he would take that in for the sins of the people. And then notice what he says here. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worship, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, he's making a very important statement here, isn't he? Now, did you ever notice that there is something distinctive about the way old churches smell? Did you ever notice that? A Grace Church is not an old church, and so it doesn't have that real musty odor, except in the summertime, and we don't run the dehumidifier downstairs, and then there's some mustiness down there. But how many times I've gone, and whether it be up in Vermont or here in New England or other places, you go in and go, boy, it smells kind of like a library, doesn't it? Stale mustiness, like all the oxygen has been sucked out of the air and replaced with carbon dioxide. But there's this aroma that seems to permeate. Well, you know, it's interesting because after the wanderings in the wilderness, the 40 years of wanderings, and then the Israelite people crossed into the promised land, and you don't hear much about the tabernacle. A couple of times, the tabernacle is made reference to. You hear about the Ark of the Covenant being housed in different places, but remember, the tabernacle was made out of cloth and skin. And over a period of time, like any tent, Ian was talking about, we had a little tent, a micro light that we took on our bicycle trip 20 years ago, and he had that same tent, and he was using it this summer, and we had that hurricane that came through, and he said it was leaking a little bit. And I thought to myself, why, that tent's almost new. Well, it's not. 20 years old. And so I thought, well, he needs a seam sealer on that thing to help seal it up a little bit. And hopefully he'll get some more life out of it. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, all that fabric and skin began to wear out over time. And so you don't hear much. We don't know if it was replaced, those different parts of it were replaced. You hear about the Ark of the Covenant. It was made out of wood and gold. And it was housed in different places. And even on one occasion, they went and retrieved it. Hophni and Phinehas retrieved it and took it into battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines captured it and took it down to their temple, the temple of Dagon, and placed it up there for a short time. But anyway, I won't go into that story anymore. But it was about 500 years or a little more after that David, of course, proposed to build a temple after the Ark of the Covenant had been brought into Jerusalem, and they were going to have a grand celebration, and David is thinking, well, you know, we don't have proper temple. We need a temple. And so he proposed he was going to build one. And then Nathan, the prophet, received a word from the Lord, says, no, David, not you, your son. And so Solomon did. Solomon built the temple. And we read about the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles, don't we? But even that did not last forever. Because you see, it wasn't long, and the nation began to deteriorate and fall apart. They had turned away from the Lord. They disobeyed God's covenant commandments, and on, and they worshiped other gods. And God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to come in and destroy the country. And not only did the Babylonians destroy the country, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they took many of the people captive back to Babylon, back to Mesopotamia, and they destroyed the temple. And they took all of the furniture. And they took it back, or they destroyed it. We don't know what they did with it. Some people say in Ethiopia that there's a place where the Ark of the Covenant is still there. Well, nobody has seen it. We don't know, and I'm convinced that God doesn't intend for us to know where the Ark of the Covenant is. But the fact of the matter is the temple didn't last that long either. Because you see, the point is that it was never meant to last, was it? It was never meant to last. And Jesus, of course, recognized that there at the beginning of his ministry, after he had chased some money changers out of the temple. He said, destroy this building. And they said, in 3 days, it's taken Herod years to build this thing. How are you going to rebuild this thing in 3 days? They essentially called him a lunatic. But Jesus also said a couple chapters later in John's gospel to the Samaritan woman, and they didn't worship there at the temple in Jerusalem. They worshiped up there in Samaria, there on Mount Gerizim. And she called attention to that and says that our fathers worship on this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem, you Jews, is the place to, where people ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. The Jews have been right all along. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus was talking about a change, and that change, of course, came with Jesus. Because Jesus told her that he was the promised Messiah. And it wasn't too many years, of course, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, when the Romans, during the reign of Titus, came in and destroyed Jerusalem again. And destroyed the temple again. And over 2,000 years have passed, and the only thing that remains is the Western Wall, or what's known as the Wailing Wall. And it's never been rebuilt. But there's a lesson here, and this is why I call this point parables, because there is a story here for us that we're supposed to understand. And so the author of Hebrews points this out. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, meaning under the old covenant, as long as the first section is still standing. It didn't require that the temple would be destroyed, but rather that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, would come and fulfill the purpose for the temple or the tabernacle. And so the answer is, these things are symbolic. He says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food, drink, and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. That is the outward things. And we read those things. We read about all those things if we read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We read all of those details about what was required of them. But the point is that the sacrificial system, with all of its ritual, did not have the power to cleanse the defiled conscience of the sinner, as one commentator put it. Only to direct our attention to that which could. And that, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. And so how sad it is when we fall back into a reliance on the outward trappings of religion and think that that is all we need, is the outward forms. And yet, isn't this what happens all the time? This is Reformation Sunday, isn't it? Reformation took place the last day of October. Maybe some people will celebrate next Sunday, because Saturday is the last day of October. But whatever the case might be, you see, at the heart of the Reformation, and so people in the Roman Catholic Church will think occasional attendance at Mass is all that is needed. You go through the motions. You go do the things that are required. And yet, where is the relationship? And yet Protestants have had the same problem. When we think that we get our religious fix for the week or whatever the case might be, that we go through certain motions of going to church or praying or singing hymns or something like that. And yet the gospel really isn't a part of who we are. Or maybe we reshape the gospel into something else that we want it to be, that somehow or other gives us an emotional boost or whatever else, you see. Or worse yet, in some other form of pseudo-spirituality. And the thing is that we end up worshiping in musty old buildings that smell bad, maybe not to us, but smell bad to God. As I indicated, of course, this is Reformation Sunday. And like I said, I've never been to Paris. I've never seen the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Maybe someday, after they get it rebuilt, I'll have a chance to go. I don't know. I have been to Montreal. I've seen the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Montreal. And that really is quite an impressive building, too. I walked in and I go, wow, look at all the artwork in here. This must have cost a fortune. And the structure of the building and so forth. I've also been to the Grossmünster Church in Zurich. And I think that started off as a Roman Catholic cathedral. And then during the period of the Reformation, when I went in there, I saw the pulpit from which Ulrich Zwingli would preach during the days of the Reformation and Heinrich Bullinger. In German, say Bullinger, not Bullinger. They don't use the soft G in German, do they? I looked at the pews and the impressiveness of the building, and I thought about the gospel that was preached there 500 years ago and the power of the gospel that was preached from that very pulpit. And I saw tourists going in and out, and there were brochures in the back, and I realized that probably in the minds of a lot of people, it's nothing more than a museum now. And the sound of the gospel is but a faint echo. And so, what is the point? What is the purpose of the building? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the architecture. There's nothing wrong with those impressive buildings. But they can never hold a candle to the gospel. You see, the cloth and stone is only there to direct us to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And it's in the gospel that life is to be found. And so my challenge for you this morning is, what are you really looking for? What are you looking for? Are you looking for the trappings, or are you looking for Jesus Christ? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of this message, once again, that turns our attention to the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And Father, we realize that all of these outward things, and they had a purpose in their own way and in their own time, but that purpose was not and never meant to be an end in of itself, but was meant to direct us to Jesus Christ, who's the author of life. And so, Father, we pray that you would use these things and use the testimony of these things to turn our hearts to Jesus. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth because of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.